Hey, let's pray. Then we're going to get into this amazing, amazing letter. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father. Even to those who don't have fathers, you're a father to the fatherless. And we thank you that you're our Heavenly Father and you've adopted us as your children into your family through your Son. And may we as your sons and daughters hear you speak to us and to our souls today in a way in which we would experience fellowship with you. Father, for those who don't know you, we pray that you would draw them into fellowship with you and your Son. And for those who do know you, we ask that you deepen our fellowship with you so that our joy is made complete. We ask this, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're going through the little book of 1 John today, and it's typical for us as a church, you might not know this, but it's typical for us as a church to actually pick a book of the Bible and to go through it. We haven't really done that much this year. We've done Genesis 1 to 11, but that's it. And so we decided we'd start a new season in life, spring, and we decided to pick a book of the Bible and just go through it. So this spring, we're going through the book of 1 John. And 1 John was written by John, not surprisingly, right? And John, who was he? He was Jesus' best friend. Do you remember when Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist, his cousin, had a bunch of disciples, and Jesus walked up to John the Baptist's disciples and stole his disciples, pretty much. He said to James and John, come and follow me. And so John followed him for 3 years in the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and then he was in Jerusalem for his death. He was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He was there in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. He was there when Jesus reached down into death and lifted that little girl out of death and up into life, Jairus' daughter. He was there on the mountain when Jesus glistened and gleamed in all his splendor and all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Peter disowned Jesus beside the fire the night Jesus was arrested. He was there at the cross with Jesus' mother and all the other women, and it was just one dude left, just one dude, and that was John. Jesus' last words to a man was to John, saying, take care of my mother. 3 days later, who was it that first saw the empty tomb? It was John. First there, it was a race between Peter and John to get to the tomb first. John the younger got there first, huffing and puffing. But he's more refined than Peter. He just stood outside contemplating it. Peter barges through. He's this big, brutish fisherman, and he busts through into the tomb, sticks his head in there. Who else was John? He saw the risen Jesus countless times. He studied him. He touched him. He looked at his wounds, put his hands in his sides. He had a men's breakfast by the beach where Jesus had caught some fish and was cooking them up for him and his disciples. He was there when he saw, when Jesus was ascended to heaven. John saw that and witnessed it. John was there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on God's people and they spoke in tongues of every language to people who were there in Jerusalem for the feast. He witnessed for 50 years probably or more. 50 or more years, he witnessed the growth of Christianity that it started with 12 guys terrified in an upper room who were then filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, went out boldly and conquered the Middle East with the gospel, not with the sword, but with the gospel. He watched that happen for 50 years. This man, he was imprisoned in Rome. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but other sources do. He was sentenced to be boiled to death in oil in the Colosseum. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but other sources do. And it says that he endured no harm or suffering when he was being scalded with oil. A great many people became Christians that day in the Colosseum as they watched this man, John, boiled in oil and it not harm him. After this, he was exiled to the Greek island of Patmos, where he wrote the book Revelation. He saw a vision, he wrote it down, and later he was freed, and probably now he's sitting in Ephesus, which I have no idea where it is because I've never traveled that area. I think it's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and he's probably writing this letter to the Christians he loves from Ephesus. He's already written a gospel, the Gospel of John, one of the greatest gospels. But now he writes a letter, and it's not much like a letter, is it? It's a sermon. My grandfather turned 93 this week, and he sits fairly passive in his chair. He loves my granddaughter. He scoops her up into his arm, but he doesn't talk much because he's deaf. But John is completely different. He's this old man full of words. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 to 3, it's one sentence. He just starts out, that which was, he doesn't even say, hey guys, I'm writing this letter to you because I love, no, he just jumps straight into it. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Not full stop. In the original, it just keeps going. The life appeared, we've seen it, we testify it, we proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, full stop. You hear how passionate this old man is. He's probably 93, same age as my grandfather, still full of courage and passion and enthusiasm. He's an old man, but his letter is strong. And so we've called this series in 1 John, Strong Love. Strong love. Not weak, sentimental, gushy love, but strong love. Here's an old man who likes nothing better than getting together all these dear children. And throughout this letter, verse 18 of chapter 2, dear children. Verse 12 of chapter 2, I'm writing this to you, dear children. Chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children. He loves nothing better than grabbing all these spiritual children in the room. And he just tells them about Jesus' love and the way you need a love like Jesus' love. He think of nothing better to do than to do that. But it's a strong kind of love. It's a strong kind of love. John Stott wrote that truth becomes hard. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, but love, it becomes soft if not strengthened by the truth. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, but love, that becomes soft, gushy, vacuous, empty if it's not strengthened by the truth. And so at the start of spring, the season of love, maybe some of you are falling in love, I don't know, it's spring, I love it. And I'm ill. I got through winter. No, I think I have been sick during winter, but I've kind of come down with this flu. But it's a season of love. And we thought it would be a good time to remind us of strong love. That's what I want in my life. I don't want weak, gushy, sentimental love. I want love that I'd fight for, love that I'd be willing to suffer for, love that I'd be willing to die for, love with all brand in it, you know? Make you stronger. Anyway, resilient, enduring, love with fiber, not apathetic, not indifferent, but strong love. And we see this in 1 John. Notice how John begins his letter. It's one sentence. He just straight through it. If you've got a Bible, open it, and I don't hear much rustling. Bring your Bibles. We go play tennis. You don't rock up and hire a tennis racket. If I go surfing, I'm a surfer, I don't go hire a surfboard from a Manly Beach because it'd be a crap surfboard. You know, but why is it that you guys, you come to church and you don't bring a Bible, you just expect for it to be printed on the outlines. Not good enough. I'm opening up a can tonight because we need strong love. The strength of your love, it'll be made stronger if you get a bit of the truth into you. This is like a surfboard or a tennis racket. You know what it feels like. You open it up, and I know where stuff is on the page because I'm reading it morning after morning, day after day. Bring your flipping Bibles, okay? Getting angry. All right. So if you've got a Bible, if you don't bring one, if you don't have a Bible, there may be some up the back there. But bring your Bibles. Anyway, notice, start of it. He just launches into this one huge long sentence. Go to the end of it, right? The end of 1 John. Notice how he finishes. He doesn't say, hey guys, loved writing to you. Say hello to Chloe and Phoebe and Ben. And no, he just says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Full stop. Stop worshipping other stuff that isn't Jesus, he says. He doesn't even say goodbye. It's just bang. See how passionate he is. I love him. Anyway, and I'm getting passionate about it as well. This has ministered to my soul this week. I love it. So anyway, he doesn't start with a high. He just launches into it. And at the end, he just says goodbye. And this from the apostle of love. The verses in the Bible about God's love, John writes them down. John 3:16, in John's gospel, he penned the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 15, verse 9, you might know this one. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, if you've got 1 John open, look at chapter 3, verse 1. You'll know this one. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love with words, not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. He's the apostle of love. Chapter 4, verse 16. He goes on. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God is in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the last day. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. He's the apostle of love, but his love isn't this weak, pathetic, vacuous love. It's strong love, sacrificial. Love that you'd lay your life down for, like the Lord Jesus loved us, that kind of love. It's love that drives out fear, makes you courageous, makes you willing to be boiled to death in oil, testifying to the love of the Father. It's love that makes you confident for the day of judgment. It's love that is a kind of love that obeys God fully. It's obedient love. You need to get over this idea that since we're under grace, we can live as however we please. No, if you love God, you will obey Him. It's electing love. We only love Him because He first loved us. I only love Him because He first loved me and chose me to love Him back. It's a kind of love we're not familiar with. It's a strong love. You see how strong it is. And the reason He's so passionate and strident is because there were these Christians that had emerged in the church he was writing to who had left the church and had started believing something else. John's worried. He's worried because you can be duped. You can be deceived. You can be led astray. You can miss out on life and love. You can miss out on fellowship with God. If you've got your Bible, chapter 2, verse 26, open it there. This is what he says. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Be assured of this. If you're a Christian, at some point in your life, someone will try and lead you away from the truth. It's gonna happen. Don't just think, oh no, I'm in a good church. The Bible's spoken there. No, bring your Bibles. I might try and lead you away from the truth. God forbid. I don't want that to be the case. But don't just trust me. Your trust is to be in Jesus, not to be in me. Bring your flipping Bibles, all right? And there's a scary thing here, that there's this new breed of minister and they've arisen under sound ministry. So you've got a good church there and yet people have emerged from within the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. Have a look at this. 2:19. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So they're in the church. But they stand up and they go out from the church, and it's a scary thing. One of the leading teachers was a man named Cerinthus, and he taught that there was an ordinary man named Jesus. He was just an ordinary man upon whom a supernatural being came upon him, Jesus Christ, and he descended on him at his baptism, but left before his crucifixion. So you have Jesus, who's this phantom, or he's this avatar, and he's a real man, but God descends on this real man, and Cerinthus comes up with this idea, and they end up coming up with this idea because they believed that matter was evil, and that spiritual things, well, that was good. Matter, evil, physical, body, that's evil. Spiritual kind of stuff, that's good. And so if God couldn't marry himself to be a human being, he might descend on a human being for a time, but he couldn't become matter. And this is what these false teachers were teaching. They were saying, no. Matter is bad. Spiritual experience, that is a good thing. And so they taught, they come along, and this is what you might know as Gnosticism. Am I moving too quickly? I feel like I might be. I need to calm down. Brad's going, this is good. All right. Gnosticism. And what this kind of idea was, that our bodies belong to an inferior material world, not the superior spiritual world. And it didn't matter how bad you behaved, so long as you believed. Your body, that's evil. Do whatever you like with that. But your spirit, that matters. So it just matters that you believe. Doesn't really matter how you live, because matter is evil. Spirit is good. And so this was Gnosticism. And what counted was having an experience, being initiated into the right group, and being in the know. Gnosticism means gnosis comes from knowledge, right? To know. It's all about this experience. And so, if you've got a Bible, open it up to chapter 2, verse 20, and listen to this. It says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." I think you need to reconstruct the situation happening right here. There were people coming along and saying, no, you need to be anointed, and you don't know the truth. You know Jesus, sure, but you need to know a little bit more. And John gets angry. He's like, no, this is the Antichrist. He even uses that word. Look at verse 18. "Even now, many Antichrists have come." Verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So he comes along, and these Christians are being made to doubt that they had truly experienced God, that they had the anointing of God, being born again. And John writes, you know Jesus. You have been anointed. Be sure of that. Know you've got eternal life. Don't be led astray by these Gnostics who are trying to make you doubt that because you haven't had this supernatural, mystical experience, that somehow you're missing out. Do you have Jesus? Are you obeying him? Do you love your brother? Is the truth dwelling in you? You have it then. And I think sometimes we are tempted, we're sometimes tempted to believe that no, we are missing out on some experience. Read through 1 John this week. And just read how basic and normal the Christian life is. He's like, you are born again if you love God, if you obey God, if you hold fast to what he's said, if you love your brothers. Very normal stuff. Not if you've done all this weird stuff that kind of passes as spirituality. And so he writes to him, he says, don't be worried. They also say, oh, where am I at? I'm losing my place because I'm getting excited. So they come along and they say, what counted was having this experience, being initiated into right knowing. And John's like, no, you already know Jesus. You've got it. They come along again and they say, the moral life, it's hard, isn't it? Don't worry, just enjoy faith and behave like everyone else. And so John writes to them, chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. You want to test the spirituality of people who claim these supernatural experiences? Do they obey God? Very, very simple test. John comes along, he says, don't be unsettled by them. Be assured that you are a Christian. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you seek to love him and obey him? Then you've got it. You've been born again. You've experienced everything there is to experience in being a Christian. And so John starts his letter with a passionate reminder to his dear children not to take their eyes off Jesus, not to lose their love and joy, not to be distracted from the message that he taught them, not to lose fellowship with God. And so have a look at verse 3 of chapter 1, and we're going to zero in here. It says, John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. I saw it. I heard it. I touched his wounds. I was there when he was raised from the dead. I was there when he ascended into heaven. I've seen it, and I proclaim him to you. Why does he do that? He says, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John's goal for everyone who would read this letter and hear this letter is that you would have fellowship with God the Son and God the Father. Fellowship with God. That's the goal. Now look at it, verse 1. Pick it up in verse 1 again. It says, that which was from the beginning, from eternity past, that which was from beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, which we've looked at with our hands, and we've touched it, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. Now that word there, the Greek there is logos. And John's writing into this Greek kind of situation where when people hear the word logos, the logos is what all the Greek philosophers were looking for. It was what they were looking for in all their philosophy. The logos was the meaning, the seminal reasoning of the universe. What is it that is at the heart of the universe? What is the meaning of life? And the Greek philosophers, the ancient Greeks, they debated about whether or not there was a logos. Is there a word that makes sense of the universe? Is there a meaning to life, a raison d'etre, a reason for being? Now that word logos is interesting because it has both a Greek contemporary kind of understanding, not similar to if I said Jesus, or if you want to know the meaning of life, read the Bible, similar kind of thing, but it also has a Jewish understanding as well, which I'm not going to go into it. But here's the point. John's writing is saying this word of life, this logos, this meaning of life, which all the Greeks in the world, they're studying, they want to know what it is. What is it? And John writes, he says, I proclaim the meaning of life to you. Imagine it's Father's Day. I wake up this morning, and I think it's right under, here it is. I wake up, and this is it, right? This is what my daughter Maisie gives to me. It's a tie. Isn't that amazing? She's got in here, she gave me this little note, and it's like, how old is your dad? And I think these are the questions that a preschool teacher wrote, asked her, and then they printed it up for me. How old is your dad? She responds, I think 13. What do you like to do with your dad? I like him reading stories to me. What's your dad's favorite food? I'm thinking chocolate, spaghetti bolognese, pot of mussels. No, apparently it's muesli bars. Anyway, so I wake up this morning with this tie, with this wonderful little note in it. But imagine instead of a little tie, I wake up to a present downstairs in my home. And the girls, they break into it in the morning, and it's this machine. And it's this machine, they have no idea what it is, and there's buttons and there's levers on the machine. And, you know, they don't know what it is. It could be anything. And what do I do? When they're about to touch a button and pull a lever, there are all these cords and there's liquid, and it looks like a bomb. What do? You dive for my little girls. I push them out of the way. Now, why is that? Well, why is it? Is because we don't really know what this thing is. I don't know how it works. I don't know the meaning of it. You know, you can use it, you can touch it, but you might break it and you might explode our whole house if it's a bomb. I don't know what it is, you know. Now, imagine that, and imagine the Greek philosophers. They were asking for years and years, and they debated about the purpose, not of a machine, but of life itself. Like, what is the logos? What is this thing before us? And they recognized that if we got it wrong, then we could destroy life and life wouldn't make much sense at all. And they debated and they debated. And up to the time of Jesus, Jesus comes along and all the philosophers, they'd fallen into despair. Not unlike the philosophers of the 21st century. They'd fallen into despair because they ended up guessing, well, perhaps there's no logos. There's no meaning in life. We're just here as random accidents. There's no absolute reason for anything. Just have a good time. And the Apostle John, he writes to them and he says, let me proclaim to you the word of life, the logos, the meaning of life. He says, we proclaim to you the meaning of life. And I've gotten lost yet again. Where the hell am I? I'm lost. I'm completely lost. In other words, the word of life. And so this is what John writes to them, right? John 1, he says, we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared. This isn't just some idea. It's a person. This life appeared. This life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I've lost a page. That's why I'm struggling right now. Where is page 5? Here it is. All right. For some reason, it's out of order. He comes along, he says, this is what we proclaim to you. The meaning of life, it's a person. It's not just an it. This life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And if it's not an it, but a he, if it's not an idea, but a person, then the meaning of life is relationship to that person. And so verse 3, we proclaim this meaning of life to you, what we've seen and heard, so that you'd have fellowship with us and so that you'd have fellowship with God. That, my friend, is the meaning of life. You were created not to ignore God, not to be indifferent to Him, but to know Him and to enjoy Him. John says, if you have fellowship with me and what I'm telling you, about this guy that I lived with for 3 years. I touched. I saw him die. I saw him come out of the grave 3 days later. He is the meaning of life. You will discover the meaning of life in him, in friendship with him. You'll enter into fellowship with him and you'll discover the meaning of life. Fellowship with God. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is just unpack that idea of fellowship with God. Four things. What does it look like? What does this fellowship with God look like? And before I get there, I want to read to you a beautiful illustration from an English, they call him the Prince of Preachers. He was around in the 19th century, and they reckon the greatest preacher ever to live, maybe he and another guy who get this title, Charles Spurgeon. And you can read his sermons online for free, and they're kind of hard going. They're full of metaphors and full of the Bible. And if you get through them, you won't leave unchanged and your heart will go away warmed. And I want to read out an illustration he gives of what fellowship with God looks like and then four things for what it'll look like for you. So let me read this to you. He says, suppose that a great plague raged in London. And suppose that there lived in this city a father and a son whose one care was for the healing of others. And suppose that you lived in the same house as they lived in and you saw the intimate affection existing between them. And then suppose that you were in their room when they consulted as to what was to be done
for the perishing citizens. And so you'd mark the resolve of the son to make sacrifice of himself from day to day by going into the homes of those who are dying with the plague. And you would observe him as with his father's smile resting upon him, he went forth to his work, and you were privileged to live in the house while the work of rescue was going on, and you saw how the sick ones were being plucked from the grip of terrible disease, and you watched the father's love and the son's self-sacrifice, and you were filled with admiration for them.
So you get the illustration that he gives. It's a beautiful illustration of a father and son setting to work in redeeming sick souls. And I want to use this illustration as a description for what is meant by fellowship with the Father and his Son Christ. Firstly, suppose that we're living in this house that has just been described, and the first thing necessary for fellowship and friendship with the Father and the Son is conversation. To live in the house where they were and yet never speak to them or be spoken to would be no sort of fellowship at all. There'd be no friendship at all. Merely to know that there's a father and a son in a house who have a task to do, that's not fellowship at all. And yet many Christians go through life not experiencing fellowship with God. They may know stuff, but it doesn't change them. They don't experience it. They don't converse with the Father. We must speak to the Father and the Son, and they must speak to us. And this conversation, it must be of a kind, a certain kind. It must be of a kind, thoughtful and careful kind of love. Now I'm lost again. Here we go. A kind of loving conversation where we hear his life-giving promises. And the Father and the Son, they hear our joyful praise. There must be conversation. And I wonder whether the reason so many Christians spiritually dry, you don't feel God in your life. There's no genuine devotion in your life. You just don't feel his presence, his favor in your life. And I wonder it's because, I presume it's because there's not much conversation going on. There must be conversation. We must hear the voice of God in our hearts, and we must speak to God from our hearts in order for there to be fellowship with God. It is his word that teaches me the deep mystery of his love, why we are saved. I study every detail of it concerning all that the Father and the Son have done and is doing for us. If you're not doing that, you're not experiencing fellowship with God. No wonder you don't feel his favor. No wonder you don't experience him. You can't have fellowship unless you have learned to listen to what he says through his word. As his spirit applies his word to your life, as you look at creation and God's works through providential ordering in the universe. You know, unless your soul has learned to speak to him in prayer and praise, there is not genuine fellowship. We must have ears to hear, a heart that believes what he says, and a tongue ready to praise him back. That's why John writes. He's saying, this is what I saw. You need to know what I saw and hear about what I saw in order to have fellowship with him. He's in heaven now. But I write this to you that you may have fellowship with him as I tell you about what he is like. You want fellowship with the Father and the Son? Then get the Bible into your soul. Develop habits of prayer. Here's my question. Are you having conversation with the Father and the Son? Regular, meaningful, deep conversation with the Father and the Son. This verse gives us a picture of pure, sweet friendship with God that many of us don't enjoy, and it's because we don't converse with him. J.I. Packer, he's got a quote on the inside of your booklets, and this is what he says. He says, one reason why the experiential reality, now this is, if you listen to this guy speak, you kind of miss what he's saying here, because he's this kind of, I'm not going to go on record as saying that online if this gets recorded, but he is usually a very dry writer, J.I. Packer, but listen to what he says here. He's talking about something which I bet none of us really know what he's talking about. We've never experienced it. He says, one reason why the experiential reality of perceiving God is unfamiliar in our country today is that the pace and preoccupations of urbanized, mechanized, collectivized, secularized modern life are such that any sort of inner life is very hard to maintain. You're so busy, and so you find it so hard to maintain an inner life, to make prayer your life priority, as countless Christians of former days did outside as well as inside the monastery, is stupendously difficult in a world that runs you off your feet and will not let you slow down. And if you attempt it, you'll certainly seem eccentric to your peers. When was the last time your friends invited you out to a club or a pub for a drink and you said, sorry, I'm reading my Bible and having a soul session tonight, just me and Jesus? Yeah, if you said that, you would sound eccentric. And this is the reason why we have no profound fellowship with God, because in our incessant busyness, we've stopped meditating on His Word and we've stopped talking to Him in conversation and prayer. There was a study done by the largest church in America, which had been operating like a fast food chain. And their idea was, come to us, we'll cook you a meal in the Word of God. And if you just open your mouth, we'll even put it in your mouth for you. And so they did this study, largest church in America, and they realized they had this spiritual fast food restaurant, and they realized that they're the biggest church in America, but no one was growing. No one was growing. So they did this study, and they found that the most powerful catalyst for spiritual growth in the Christian's life, the most powerful catalyst for spiritual growth in the mature Christian's life, the most powerful catalyst for spiritual growth in the stalled Christian's life, you might be stalled right now, they found the most powerful catalyst for you is the Bible. Profound, careful deliberation on the Bible, a rich devotional life. They found they were feeding people the Bible, but they weren't teaching people to cook the Bible for themselves. They just had these consumers coming along to church, but no one was making themselves meals during the week. They thought that if only they ate on Sundays, they wouldn't go starving through the rest of the week. They were. And here's the thing, you're spiritually starving. Why is it? Because you're not feeding yourself with the Word of God, which is the bread of life. It is living water for your soul. Sorry to get so passionate about this, but I feel this deep, profound sense of loss for many of you. You're spiritually dry, you're struggling as a Christian, but you're not using the resources God has given you to stay strong and healthy and full. So what's your next step? My goal in this series is to get you back in the Bible this Wednesday night. I found the brightest expert I could find in the book of 1 John. And he's going to come and give us an overview of the book. Redfern Town Hall, Wednesday night. There's details on the back sheet. I'll send out an email this week to you. Come along. It'll hurt your head. He's a doctor, I think, Dr. Bill Salier. But it'll be good for your soul. You'll get a picture of what John is about, 1 John is about, so that as you read it yourself, you'll get where things are at. Open up the Bible. There's some resources at the back there. This Wednesday night, I'll give you some more. Over the next coming weeks, this is what I want to do. I want you to get the Bible in your soul. What was my first point? I've kind of lost my page. Conversation. Converse with Him. Get the Bible into your soul and pray back to Him. Okay, that's the longest sub-point. Point two, entrust. The second thing necessary for fellowship with the Father and His Son is placing yourself under His care. Place yourself under His care. If you refuse to place yourself under the care of the Son, who is the healer of souls, if you despise His remedies or delay in receiving them, you cannot be said to have fellowship with Him. You know, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. And the truth, we do not live in the truth. So come out of the dark. Give him whatever sins are troubling your souls today. Confess them to God and obey him. Chapter 2, verse 3, if you've got your Bible there. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. Love for God is made complete in him when you are obeying him. When you are obeying him. So trust him with your life. Listen to his word and obey it. Place yourself in his care. You know, you may stand by his room and you may admire the work of the Father and the Son as they go out healing sick souls in London during the plague. But if you don't accept his care of your own soul, that shows you don't truly appreciate his efforts on behalf of others. You're not accepting it yourself. His business is to save, and yet you're not saved. His business is to forgive you, and yet you remain unforgiven, under a cloud of guilt and shame. He's quite close, and he is able with just a single touch of his hand to heal you. And you won't permit his scalpel to come anywhere near your hardened heart to cut away the stone. And so we stand here, and Jesus is saying, trust me, entrust yourself to me, entrust your sins to me, and I'll forgive you. If we're to have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, you must surrender your soul, entrust your soul to him. Gaze on his cross, see his blood making forgiveness of your sins, and come to the Father and say, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay, that's secondly, entrust your soul to his care. Thirdly, admire him. The third thing by which you enter into deep friendship and forgiveness with the Father and the Son is admiration. Think of this generous Father and heroic Son. You say to yourself, how amazing that this Son goes out at the risk of his own life to plague-stricken people. How deep the Father's love that he would allow his Son to go out risking his life. And as he goes, these very people, they howl and they rage at him. They say, who do you think you are saying I'm diseased? You narrow-minded bigot. Who are you to tell me that you have the one medicine that will cure this disease? And yet, nevertheless, he goes out. And they are the objects of the Son's merciful care and love, and he's even ready to lay his life down for them if he may save them. And you look at him doing that, and you can't help but admire him for that. And that brings you into fellowship with the Father and the Son. When you see how Christ comes down to raise up our world from the gulf into which it has fallen, and he bears on his shoulders the weight of the world's sin, you can't help but admire him. Mark chapter 15, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Those who passed by hurled their insults at him as though they were rocks pegging him at the head. They hurled insults, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And he replied, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You stand there and you admire the work of the Son and the Father going out to bring healing for the sickness of the world. And as you do that, you enter into ever more deep fellowship with God. It's not enough just to converse with Him. You've got to get your head in His sufferings. Secondly, you surrender to His care so that you would have deep fellowship and you admire their love for the diseased. And then fourthly and finally, you sympathize and you share in their work. You sympathize and you share in their work, and this enters you into deeper fellowship. You know, you live in this house and you see the Father and the Son and their work going after day after day, and their ministry is to these poor, starving and dying people, and they're picking them up, they're placing them in hospital, they're healing them, and the great surgeon, the Son, He goes out perpetually suffering in order that He might heal them, enduring all manner of insults at their hands, and yet always determining to save them. You would come at last to feel such sympathy for both the Father and the Son that you want to join in their mission, wouldn't you, to these plague-stricken people. That'd be your mission in life. And you'd be worked up into enthusiasm, like I am today. I love this passage. Isn't it amazing? Fellowship with God. You'd be worked up into an enthusiasm for poor sufferers. You would feel that it was such blessed work to help caring for them. You'd give of your money, you'd give of your time gladly. You'd begin to take an interest in all the details of the service, and you'd rejoice. You'd rejoice to hear that one or two people had been cured from their sickness. You feel that you must love the self-denying surgeon who's giving up his comfort, and you give up your comfort to join him in mission, and you're getting into fellowship with him now. Do you see it? Not just enough to admire him. You share in his worth, you sympathize with his work, and you start planning and working with them for the salvation of the chosen. You know, you see a sinner saved one by one, hundreds delivered from sin and made fit from heaven. And your soul feels great joy when you see that. You're entering into fellowship with God when that happens in your life. You know, you get your heart warmed. Your heart is warmed when you see that happening. And if you find yourself living in the house with that Father and the Son, and you still further and further, you share in the work. You go up to the surgeon and you say, look, I'm not very skillful, but if I can be of any use, I'd love just to join your mission. Can I carry medicine for you? Can I put on bandages? Can I give a cold cup of water to fevered lips? Can I wipe a tear from a weeping eye, or sit up at night with those who are sick? Or can I even clean the floor of the house? I'll do anything to join the work of you, the Father and the Son, in this mission. And so now you see, do you get this illustration? Do you hear what I'm illustrating? You've reached a point a long way ahead of where we've started, where you're enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Son. You've become a co-worker. You know, you put your puny hands to the great work which He's undertaken. You come early to church to put out chairs. You're just like the guy who sweeps out the little hospital in which this surgeon is working. You offer cups of water. You pour stuff out. You stand at the door and welcome people in the name of Christ, and you say, this work is my greatest joy, and I'll give my whole life to bringing people to the Father and the Son. Bringing people to the Father and the Son so that they too may experience their mercy. You say this to yourself, may I not be regarded merely as just a renter in this house, watching the Father and the Son do their work of bringing people into fellowship with them. But I don't just want to be a renter. I want to be a co-worker and be considered as part of this great mission whose existence means nothing but the good of the city and the salvation of souls. And I'll offer up my time, my money, my skills, my training, my wealth to join Him. And so, will you do this? This is what it means to join in fellowship with the Father and the Son. You converse with Him. You entrust your soul to His care. You admire his love and his grace, and you sympathize and you plan to share in his work. Tonight we're going to take a collection of money. We don't do this. I think this is the first time we've ever done this at our church. But I'm convinced that some of you, you haven't been given the opportunity to be generous. You haven't been given the opportunity to join in Jesus' work. Many of you already do that. And so pass the bucket around when it comes to you. I don't want to feel a burden for you, because many of you are giving electronically, right? But some of you, you've never given to church. You've never joined in on Jesus' mission work in the city. And I'm giving you the privilege. It's a privilege. I'm giving you the privilege of giving tonight. And as we move to the Lord's Supper, what do you do during the Lord's Supper? Let me pray. And as we move to the Lord's Supper, I'll give you some ideas of what does it mean to have fellowship with Christ and his Father in the Lord's Supper. Let me pray, and we'll move to that. Heavenly Father, we praise you for bringing fellowship with your Father, and that fellowship is with you as well. Father, help us to realize that we can have no fellowship with you unless we first have fellowship with the apostles and what they've written in the Bible. So help us to converse with you by reading the Bible and praying. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would entrust our souls to your care. Help us not to hold back our sin. Help us to come to you and receive your remedy. Thirdly, Father, help us to admire you for your love and your grace. Help us stand amazed in your presence. And finally, Father, help us to sympathize and to share in your work. Father, I pray for those of us here who have never experienced the privilege of joining in your work by serving at church or by giving to the work of ministry. I pray that you'd release them from fear today, and that they give generously of their time and their money. And Father, as we move to the table now, we pray that we'd have a fresh experience of our fellowship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.